All right, we are in 1 Corinthians 15 tonight. I'm going to follow up from Philippians 3:11. Read the first few verses of this. That's very familiar. We often look at this at Easter time, and it's the resurrection chapter. But there's a lot in it. I want to get not every bit of it, but a good portion. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I've delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried and he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of them whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of all the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray. Well, we do thank you that this is not a made-up tale by humans, that you rose, Lord Jesus, that you conquered death, and also for your people, you have paid the penalty of sin with death and then brought victory in your resurrection, so that we live in you, having died with you. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at this tonight, our minds will be enriched, our hearts uplifted as we see familiar things that matter much in this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Many professing Christians, a lot of church members, declare proudly that they are not theologians. It's almost like a bad word. They are not theologians. They exult, take pride in being just a common Christian who doesn't know all that highfalutin theology. They know the simple stuff, they say. And that's as far as they want to go, because they're not going to be doing it for a living. They just got regular jobs, regular lives. So they know some people need to know theology once you introduce them even to the word. Professors at Bible college, well, they got to know it because they got to teach it. Pastors and church leaders should know theology. Teachers, Bible teachers. If you have a hobby of religion, well, yeah, you need to know it because that's part of the hobby. But it's considered to be, above and beyond the call of duty to know theology unless you are a theologian or a pastor or a missionary, someone who actually needs to know the truth. That generally goes hand in hand with treating God as a side issue, which is what most people do with God. He's not an integral thing like your job or food. He is just a side issue. A lot of people believe that they can ignore God for the entirety of their lives, and God will introduce himself to them when he leads them into heaven and shows them around, and how blessed and great their life's going to be forever from that point on. This is what they think is going to happen just by default. And some say, I believe in Jesus, and that's it. That's as far as they're going. That's the breadth and the height and the depth of their avowed knowledge of God. That's it. It's considered odd in many circles to study truth in the Bible, to emphasize it as something for your children, to talk about it with others, because it's considered really just a peripheral matter, not important, and obviously too old of a book, the Bible, to apply to modern times where we've amassed so much more knowledge since the Bible, a lot of it not very knowledgeable. 2 Peter 3:14 starts a few verses where he starts in verse 14. He says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard, so that you're not carried away by the error of unprincipled men, and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Peter seems to have this idea from these verses that all Christians need to know theology. He says we have judgments to make for our lives to remain spotless and blameless. And that things written by Paul, some twist and distort as they do the rest of the scriptures as well, to their own destruction. Well, that doesn't sound like it's peripheral at all. What you do with the Bible or don't do with the Bible, that it would lend to your destruction, that's not a byproduct. That's a central focus kind of thing. And to be on your guard. Why can you be on your guard if you have no knowledge of the things that you're facing? You need to know who the enemy is. He talks about people being carried away by the error of unprincipled men that makes them fall from their own steadfastness. They're led astray. Now, knowledge, theology, the knowledge of God, is going to be protection from that. People get called on the phone a lot. Thankfully, I don't know what happened, but last week or so, I've not been getting called from Greece and Russia as much as, I mean, I don't remember it all for the last several, but maybe the last week. But people are calling all the time, and you need discernment. Sometimes people call you, they tell you your computer is bad, and they want to help you fix it. Well, you have to know kind of what that's about so you can be on your guard against that. Otherwise, you'll be misled. So with theology, we're dealing with things that would keep us from being destroyed and the destruction of others. Fathers, for example, have a great responsibility to know the truth and protect their families from the influx of error. It's a hard job, but you have to have a basis for the decisions you made. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we're growing in grace and knowledge. Knowledge is our understanding of these things. And every Christian is supposed to know theology. You don't have to say you're a theologian. That does sound kind of snooty, but you really should be. You should know Bible truth. Theology is, you know, theos and logos means God and word in Greek. It's a study of the nature of God and religious truth. It's not just Christian theology. There's theology of all kinds of things, but theology is a study, as far as we're concerned, of the Lord God and his nature and his truth, his law. And we could say that everyone has a practical theology because everyone has something they believe about God. And it may not be true. People have a lot of practical ideas and opinions about God. That doesn't mean they are true, but to them, it's true. Things they believe. There are people that believe that if when people die, if they were farmers on earth, well, they're farmers in heaven. If they like to plant flowers on earth, well, they got a place in heaven to plant flowers. It's just what they believe. It's not a true thing, but it's just what the ideas people get. Harmless sometimes, but it's a practical theology. But seeing the definition of theology, that it's a study of the nature of God and religious truth, how could a Christian not be a theologian? How could we justify, and I know a lot of these people that say they're not theologians also aren't Christians. They're making excuses for their ignorance by saying, well, that higher stuff's not for me. That's just an excuse. But how could any Christian not be a theologian? Now, some have deeper understanding. They've studied more. They know more. They have a capacity to grasp things. Some of that's just from the sake of giving all your attention to it. You know, that's their vocation, or they've had higher training. But by definition, every Christian should be a theologian. We need to know the truth. The doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of God in general, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of salvation, the doctrine of man, all the things that make for redemption. So we are theologians practically, and sometimes that's not always accurate, but we're all to be accurate theologians. One of the perils of youth is a lack of understanding about life. You know, the younger a child is, the more they are in danger of the world around them, wandering out into the road, walking off and falling into a creek. They don't have a understanding of the world and the basics of the world. And no parent says, well, my child doesn't need to know all about the world. He's not a geologist. He's not going to be a person that studies the planet. He's not going to be an archaeologist. He just doesn't need to know those things. Well, of course he does. He needs to know about crossing the road. He needs to know about, you know, wandering off in places and where you can go and where you can't go and how to be careful and where you don't need to be as careful. So if you're young, you need to be getting knowledge poured into you. And then you get smarter and wiser and more experienced as you age, as we mature and we gain understanding. It protects us and protects others that are within our area of influence. And wisdom is a practical application of knowledge. So you learn the facts and then you learn how to live in those facts. Understanding, Proverbs says that is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. So if you want to have knowledge, you've got to fear the Lord, get all of your wisdom from Him, and then you have understanding that you would not otherwise have. Knowledge of the world protects us from the foolishness of the world, and so knowledge of divine truth protects us from things that would damage our souls. We do well to have a practical knowledge of how to live in the world. We do even better to have a practical and working knowledge of how to keep our souls right, as Peter said, blameless. So failure to properly know the truth is the start of a bad journey. People make a decision not to know God. They make a decision not to pursue God, but to pursue things in the world. They'll get a degree, they'll get skills in certain areas, and that's their life. But they don't know theology, they don't know God. And just like a wrong turn is the beginning of a journey, is the start of, in a day or two, you'll be thousands of miles off track. So it is at the beginning of our life journey, we need to have the truth poured into us. And the Bible's very insistent about that for children to hear the truth. And one central area of truth is the resurrection, which Paul speaks of here in 1 Corinthians 15. But he doesn't just say that. He mentioned to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:16, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. And I believe he means by that be engaging in serious discussions and open-mindedness to worldly and empty chatter. You hear worldly and empty chatter all the time. We live in the world. It's always there. When you entertain it and start diving into it and seeking to understand it in some way, Paul says to avoid that discourse, that kind of joining into this kind of foolishness. And a lot of that goes on in universities these days. He says, avoid it. It will lead to further ungodliness. And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. And notice what their area is. Men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So here is Hymenaeus and Philetus. What is it they've come to learn? Not from the Bible now. They've come to learn this by way of worldly and empty chatter. They have engaged open-mindedly in discussions in error, and in the weakness of their minds and the weakness of their resolve and dedication, they've accepted a truth that's not a truth, that the resurrection has already taken place. And they shared that, thus they upset the faith of some. They've disturbed people because of error. Now, they believe it wholeheartedly now, and most likely they believe you're stupid if you don't. But that's the power of theology. Let me encourage you, before we get into Corinthians more, to constantly study theology. Now, not necessarily a theology book. I've got several of those. But the first place to study theology is the Bible. All theology flows from the Bible. If theology is not supported by the Bible, it's false theology. You don't have to have a theology book to study theology. Read the Bible. Study the Bible. And that gives you also discernment. Jehovah's Witnesses show up at the door. You've got discernment. Pick them out and see, you know, if you want to talk to them. What they're saying is wrong, but it's scary how many Southern Baptists probably get duped by Jehovah's Witnesses at the door, and they do not bring a lot of ammunition with them. Believe me, it's just that they're not trained. These people are not trained, actually knowledgeable of what they say they believe, and of course a lot of unbelievers in that. Study you do of theology, the reading of the Bible, Proverbs, you're studying in Sunday school, it's a great way to understand knowledge, to see what is true. I told you Coach Matthews, a dean of men at Columbia Bible College, there's 31 Proverbs. He said it was his habit to read a proverb a day, and you just read the whole book in a month. You know, 31-day month, you'd read them all. You'd have to pull in two on 30-day months, and God help you on February months, but 28 or 29. So, but study. You know, the more you read and study the Bible, the mightier you get in knowledge. And, yeah, you can be discipled, and you can go to higher learning, and you can read theology books and go deeper, but it starts in the Bible. And everything else that you study after that will always trace back to the Bible. And that's where all the theology comes from. Now, the Corinthians were a bit of a wild and unstable church. They were in a city that was very pagan, a bunch of temples of goddesses there. That was not, it was a real secular place. And the church seemed to be tainted by that. They were not altogether distancing themselves from it. And Paul is always correcting something in the Corinthian church. You know, we're in Philippians now. What a joyful book. I mean, he's not correcting anything. He's just teaching, and they're rejoicing and he's rejoicing. But when you go into Corinthians, I mean, you got burden after burden after burden after burden. And they tended to mess up everything. They messed up the spiritual gifts. They were tongues, their service was just a frenzy. And they had a tendency to immorality and accepting of it. And they've stumbled over the doctrine of the resurrection. And he begins with a proclamation of the gospel. Look at verse 1. I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. All that should be taken together. When we believe, we're saved by the gospel. If we truly believe, and if we truly believe, we stand. And if we don't stand, we've believed in vain. It doesn't mean you can believe not in vain and then not stand and then lose your salvation. It's just saying that unless you believed in vain, you stand in the gospel. Verse 3, for I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And I've pointed out many times of late our identity with Christ and presenting the gospel in that way, that we are connected to Christ by faith, just as the people who sacrificed lambs, for example, in the Old Covenant, were connected to the sacrifice by placing their hands on the animal and transferring their sins symbolically to the animal. The animal's outward righteousness would transfer to them, again, symbolically, and it was a picture of Christ. Well, in Christ, we have all that faith in him, our laying of hands on him, and his righteousness comes to us, our sins go to him. So he died for our sins, and that's where he begins this. And that he was buried, verse 4. In other words, he was truly dead. He had to be dead to pay for the penalty of sin. He couldn't swoon. You know, these people that say Jesus wasn't really raised from the dead because he dozed off on the cross. They thought he was dead. You know, they didn't have these machines like we have now. And so he woke up when he got into the cool of the tomb. Of course, he got up and pushed the rock away in his weakened state and went on his way. Well, that would violate the gospel entirely. It would mean that we have no basis for salvation. Paul points that out. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He appeared to Cephas. Now, notice this is very important. He appeared to people who were, you know, upright people, and a lot of them. He appeared to Cephas, to the 12 at large. Then he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. Paul knows that some of them are still alive at that time, although some have fallen asleep. He appeared to James and to all the apostles. And then he says, last of all, to him he appeared as one untimely born. You know, Paul was a persecutor of the church first before he became an apostle. He mentions that he's not worthy. So the resurrection greatly attested to by eyewitness testimony that Jesus was seen. After that, they gave their lives for him, which they would not have done, most likely, if he was really not alive. But he showed himself alive. We see in the Gospels, in the early part of Acts, that Jesus appeared. He showed himself. You know, even the doubting Thomas, I'm not going to believe it unless I can touch him. And he showed up to Thomas. So this is what he preaches. And that is the gospel. And if you don't have all of that, the dying of sin and the resurrection, you don't have the gospel, because there's no basis for your forgiveness if you don't have that. So then he says that in light of that, how is it that some of you Corinthians, you wild bunch, do not believe in the resurrection? It's the most established basic fact that Jesus was alive. Even the Jewish enemies against Jesus believed he was alive. They made up that whole story. But he says in verse 12, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? That's most likely going to be a philosophical point. It could have been a Gnostic issue. You know, the Gnostics said stupid things like that. Jesus and Christ were different. Jesus was, you know, man. Christ was divine. And they couldn't get together. And Christ abandoned Jesus on the cross and all the crazy stuff like that. They sat around thinking about this. But he says, how is it that there are people in the church that say there's no resurrection from the dead? And he says, think about this. If there's no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Again, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, then the sin of the world is not taken away. It remains because it's not been paid for by his death and overcome by his resurrection. And then we have no gospel to proclaim. Moreover, he says, verse 15, we are even found to be false witnesses of God because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Also, those loved ones you're hoping to see one day, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You've lost all those. So verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. I mean, what about Adoniram Judson? Took off to Burma, suffered all sorts of hardship for Jesus Christ, which would be absolutely useless and vain if Jesus is not alive. He wouldn't have a gospel to proclaim, and he would be wasting his life in hardship when all he's got is this life and it's over. So people do this philosophically. I just don't believe there's a resurrection. And they've got some kind of a secular philosophy about it. And they want to sound real erudite, and they want to sound, you know, smart, really sharp in the mind and intellectual. And then they say these things. They don't realize that what they're saying negates the entirety of Christianity and forgiveness and salvation and hope and all that. So Paul points that out. It's the world that doesn't want Jesus to be resurrected. The world is what proclaims that. The unbelief is a thing of the world. They do not believe Jesus is, that they have to deal with Jesus again. As I said this morning, this is what Peter preached at Pentecost. This same Christ that you crucified, you know, is Lord. He is alive. So the world doesn't want to believe that. And they have this sense that they can make it not true if they just deny it in their minds. It doesn't make it untrue. It just makes it to them untrue. And they miss the truth. Paul then goes on and reiterates the theological truth of the resurrection. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. We're all in Adam, the whole human race. Christians are in Christ, but the principle of every person who is in Adam and every person who is in Christ are affected by that head. In Adam all die. So in Adam, every person on earth who is born a man is part of the human race that has fallen and is dead in trespasses and sins, and we physically die. In Christ, those who are in Christ all gain life. It's not that every person is put in Christ, but that every person who's in Christ lives. Adam brings death. Christ reverses that by giving us life if we're in Christ, because Christ was made alive from the dead, right, paying the penalty for sin. So Christ is the Savior, and who gives life and reverses the penalty of death, which is on all mankind. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. So he's speaking here about the aftermath, the results of Jesus dying and where it's headed. Verse 27, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. When he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. So it's headed to, this unity all in God, in life and eternity, arisen in Christ. So he's speaking to that whole area of what Jesus's resurrection accomplishes. So all of the life that we have, all the hope that we have, is in Christ. Now he gives a little bit of an order there. Christ is the first fruits. First fruits, is a farming term. Your first fruits come in. It's the first part of the harvest. It's a harbinger of what's to come. Hopefully a good harbinger. And it shows that things are coming along. And so you get the first fruits in. There's rejoicing in the first fruits. The harvest has started. So Christ is the first fruits. He's the first of those who are resurrected, and brings all of us into the realm of we'll be resurrected. Believers will be resurrected. We know unbelievers will be resurrected too, John 5, 28 and 29, but some to good and some to bad, judgment and life. But he says, he is going to do this in order, each in his own order. Verse 23 says, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ is coming. Now, I haven't talked yet about the number of resurrections that people speak of. I mentioned it this morning just in passing. But I think this verse speaks a little bit of light on that. It says here that those who are Christ at his coming are resurrected. And that would be believers. And then it mentions a later time. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. So he speaks of the end and reigning until he puts all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. To me, there's a implied separation there, the resurrection of believers, and then some after, which is what Revelation says. But John 5, 28 and 29 just mentions both of them at the same time. And I plan to, Lord willing, talk about that more. But, he next talks about the repercussions of this. Verse 29, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead if the dead are not raised at all? Why then are they baptized for them? That's a very mysterious verse. Baptism for dead people will do them no good whatsoever. Will get you wet, which is nice on a hot summer day. It will have no significance whatsoever on their condition. It's not like they're in purgatory and you say a mass and ease their pain and get them out faster. There's nothing you can do for people who are dead. And the Bible is, he's not saying do that. What he is saying, though, is there's a lot of different understanding. My thought is that he's addressing something that the Corinthians were doing that they really shouldn't have be doing, but he's not getting into an argument with them about it. He's not merely hitting them on the touch point. The touch point being, if there's no resurrection, why are you doing this for dead people, believing that it makes some difference when it doesn't? That's my best explanation of it, but there's a myriad of others. Some of the explanations are harder to grasp than just the verse itself. But what he's saying is, what you're doing is futile if there's no resurrection. Then verse 30, he says, why are we also in danger every hour? Speaking of the apostles and Christians who are suffering for Christ, why are we in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I fought with beasts at Ephesus, wild beast, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And this is the point to Christian service and Christian life. If there's no resurrection, we should never succumb or submit to suffering for Christ. And yet the Bible says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul said, why am I doing that? Why am I doing that if there's no resurrection? It's futility. So let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. So this theology that people say they don't really need to know. If you don't know the theology of the resurrection, well, then you lose your entire motivation and purpose for serving Christ and living for him here as a saved person. Why are we doing it? Well, he says, do not be deceived. Verse 33, bad company corrupts good morals. We always like to be able to have a positive effect. And Christians do have a positive effect. We're salt and light. But in the case of the Corinthians, they've been salted. They've been deceived. They've done this hanging out with the enemy and open-mindedly discussing things which are not in doubt. And their minds have become corrupted in error. They've been deceived. They've been hanging out with the wrong crowd. It's no wonder so many students go to universities today. They get absolutely destroyed because the professors are corrupt. The whole environment is corrupt. And I'm not saying that Christians can't go there and persist there in the Lord, but it is bombardment upon those who are not Christians, and upon the weak-minded, it'll eat them up. Even elementary school is that way these days. So he says, why are we doing this? You've been corrupted in your mind. So he says in verse 34, sober up. Become sober-minded. as you ought. Stop sinning. Some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. I'm going to stop there. Get sober. Some of you have no knowledge of God. He's talking to the church in Corinth, which would not all be Christians. So like he said, some have believed in vain. But to not know the truth is to be drunk and stumble in the way, and you have no foundation for discerning what's being given to you in the world. And today, what you're being given in the world is just destroying so many people. I'll leave you with these verses from 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Let's pray. Lord, we rejoice and we thank you that we can rejoice in theology, that we love to hear it as your children. And Lord, we hope to know more of it and to always become wiser in it. And Lord, may we be firm in that and also be warned for so many who enter open-mindedly into the discourse of the world end up being tainted by it. Or may we be protected from that and rejoice, even as Peter says, of the hope we have in you. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.